Our gospel reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, the first 20 verses, and this will also be our sermon text for this evening. So Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you will open it up by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray your Spirit will be with me. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. And it is in the name of that Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we just read this evening, this goes well with our study that we're doing in the morning in Judges. Because what we see tonight is it gives us a behind-the-scenes look at the demonic realm, at demonic attack, at the forces behind the physical and surface-level conflict that we see often in the world today. As I mentioned throughout the series in Judges, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our real enemy is not the people who oppose us. It's not unbelievers. The unbelievers, they are the mission field. And other believers who may even oppose us in certain times, they are our co-laborers. They are our allies in this battle. Now, our true enemy is sin. Primarily our sin, but also sin in others. And also our true enemy is the demonic forces that oppose our King, that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage tonight, we get a very clear picture of this spiritual enemy in this admittedly very extreme example. And what we read about this passage, this is not the norm. This is not what you see every day, especially in this part of the world. The normal demonic activity is much more subtle, but the principles are the same. The actors behind it are the same. So what we're going to do this evening is basically just go through this passage verse by verse and glean some of these principles about our enemy and about the battle and about his tactics and about our vulnerabilities and really at last how we can defeat this enemy, how we can protect ourselves from this malignancy that we see. So the first thing I want us to notice here is where this confrontation takes place. Verse 1 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So they're no longer in a Jewish area. They've left this Jewish area. They've traveled across the sea to another country, the country of the Gerasenes. This was a Gentile land. And this is a place where pagan worship was common. This is a place where the true God of Israel was not known. And these pagan gods that were worshipped, these gods are not neutral. See, there's really only two forms of spirituality. There is worship of the true God, the God of the universe, and there is worship of demons. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." And because they were in pagan land where the inhabitants already worshiped demons, these people were susceptible. They opened themselves up to demonic attack. They've opened themselves up to harassment. Now, this harassment and this attack most commonly took the form of deception, not possession. That was extremely rare. But deception, unfortunately, this was almost nearly universal in these pagan lands. Now in Israel, around God's people, because the true God was being worshipped, because prayers were being said, because scripture was being read, all of this provided spiritual protection for the people. Even though the vast majority may not have been true believers, but there was a kind of spiritual herd immunity among these people that kept the demonic forces at bay. Now, what about us today? How does this apply to us today? Well, I think we too, living in America, living here in the Bible Belt, we have a sort of spiritual herd immunity. Although this herd immunity, I believe, is quickly fading, it's still here. And I have spoken to missionaries, people serving in Africa, people serving in India. Even people, we had the visitor who was working on the Indian reservation, and they talk about the darkness that you see in these areas where there's pagan worship, where there's nature worship, where there's animism. And they see a much clearer, much stronger manifestations of this demonic activity. It could be in the form of witch doctors and curses and spells, and yes, even possessions. And there's a danger, though, even here in suburban, affluent United States. There's a danger when people dabble in the occult, when they think it's a game, they think it's not real. I just spoke with someone recently who in his job, they're trying to force them to incorporate Eastern mysticism, yoga, relaxation techniques. And these are all demonic. These have occultic backgrounds. We see this in New Age and channeling and spirit guides and fascination with angels and use of psychedelic drugs. All of this makes a person vulnerable, makes a person open to demonic influences. And it's just like if we put poison in our bodies, if we're smoking, if we're taking drugs, if we're abusing alcohol, abusing food, that's going to make us susceptible to illness. Well, if we put these spiritual poisons into our souls, they will make us more susceptible to spiritual illnesses. And all of this weakens our spiritual immunity. It counters the herd immunity, and it opens us up to demonic influences. Now, this doesn't mean that these people will act like this man in the past. Again, like I said, this is very rare. It's not, the person's not going to become a murderer. And we all know people who dabble in these types of things. And they're successful, and they're likable, and they seem well-adjusted. But I bet if you know people who dabble in these things, I'll bet they're not Christian. And I'll bet they're not even open to speaking about Christianity. And I know many of you know people like that, and you can confirm that. See, because the biggest vulnerability we have from demonic attack is not that we'll live among the tombs and cut ourselves with rocks and run around naked. No. The biggest danger that we have is that if we let this into our minds, it will harden our hearts to the gospel. It will harden us to Christ. The second thing we see is that Jesus is immediately confronted by this demon-possessed man. Look at verse 2. "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, have you ever noticed reading through the Bible that demonic activity reaches its peak? It's almost universally only during the time of Jesus. We rarely, if ever, see demonic activity in the Old Testament. In fact, I did a word search. The word demon appears only three times in the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, only three times. Contrast that with the New Testament. The word demon appears 73 times in the New Testament, and 64 of those times are in the gospel. So you can see just the overwhelming amount of demonic activity. Now, what is the reason for this? What is the reason for this increased demonic activity? Were demons not active in the Old Testament? No, they certainly were. What they had is unchallenged reign in the pagan world. See, there was only one tiny nation. That was the nation of Israel that had the truth. The nation of Israel worshipped the true God. The rest of the world was deceived. The rest of the world was under demonic control. Then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and completely changes the dynamic. Jesus draws out these demons. Think of it as a fire ant hill, right? You go to a fire ant mound. Normally, when you see it, you see this mound. You might see some holes, but you don't normally see any ants. Now, what happens if you go up to that mound and you kick that mound? Then the ants come out. The ants are all over the place. Well, you can think of Jesus as kicking this demonic fire ant mound. See, Jesus is invading Satan's territory. Jesus has bound a strong man, and now he is plundering his goods. And the demons do not like this. And what is true for Jesus is also true for his followers. And this is why the second most active time period of demonic activity in Scripture is during the time of the apostles. It's when they are taking the gospel to the nations. It's when they're kicking the demonic fire ant mound with the gospel. And they are seeing the demonic pushback. My friends, the same is true for us. Because we do the same thing. It's the same as when we are taking the gospel into the darkness. And it could be the mission field. I mean, we saw all the opposition to try to get the pits to Uganda. Do you think that was just happenstance? Do you think really? No, there was active demonic influence to try to keep them from getting out on the mission field. But you don't have to just go to Africa to see it. We see that here. I tell the officers, and there's officers in this room, when you're training to be an officer, you have a target on your back. You have a bullseye. And my friends, I've seen that. And those of you who know, there have been people who've trained to be officers, and they were seeing demonic attack. Once you step up, once you step into ministry, I know Nathan has felt this, I've felt this. When you step into ministry, you have a target on your back, and you are going to see this demonic influence. But same true with you. If you even go to share the gospel with an unbeliever, to someone who's involved in New Age or Wicca, or other false religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, you're going to see this demonic pushback. I want to change now from looking at the demons to looking at the host, the man who is possessed by the demons. Let's look at his condition. The first thing we see about this man is that he's dehumanized. He's treated like an animal. Look at verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. See, this man lives among the dead. He is in reality, he is a living dead man. He's apart from society. See, people did not want him near them. They feared him. They put a chain around him. They treated him as if he was an animal, as if he was a dog. They didn't see him as a man. They didn't see him as a person created in God's image. No, they only saw him as a wild beast, a creature to be feared, a creature to be despised. Not pitied, but actually despised. My friends, this man is a victim. He is a victim. He is not Jesus' enemy. Those in demonic bondage, they're not our enemy. They're in misery. They are victims, victims that need our rescue. And again, the song that we're going to sing perfectly talks about that. You know, we rage against the captors, but we love the captives' souls. They are victims. They need rescuing. They need the gospel of Christ. That's the only hope that they have, the only hope for deliverance. And as I said often, they are our mission field. Our call is not to hate them. Our call is not to fear them, but is to have compassion on them, to have pity on them, and to love them enough to endure the abuse, to risk the danger, and bring them the only message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this will be, we will face rejection. We will face abuse from them. But this is the only thing that can free them from their bondage. I knew a guy, and I talked to him years ago. He served as a missionary in Kenya. And he told about a time where he got actually in between two warring warlords with guns drawn, Muslim warlords. And he goes right up to these guys and he tells them the gospel. And he says, you can kill me. You can kill me. I'll go right to heaven. My work is done if you do that. But if you kill each other without hearing the gospel, you guys are going to go to hell. And that will be on me. So my job is here to tell you the gospel. They thought this guy was crazy. They did. And I think one of these warlords actually became a believer. There was years ago that I heard this story, but I think one of them became a believer. So the risk is real. But I mean, he's talking about bullets flying by him. The risk is real. The danger is real. Take a look at verse 4. It says, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Notice this physical strength that we see here. And this shows us two things. The first is that demons are much more powerful than we are. Much more powerful. And we dare not attempt to go against a demon, or in the case here, a legion of demons, under our own power. My friends, if we do that, that is utter foolishness. But this is exactly what we do if we ignore the spiritual weapons, if we ignore that there's a spiritual battle, if we immediately rush into using physical weapons. See, physical weapons can only hurt the host, right? You can kill the demon-possessed man. It won't hurt the demons. The demon-possessed man goes to hell. They laugh. They go find another victim. No, but if we use the spiritual weapons, if we use prayer, if we use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that's where we cast them out. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place for physical protection. There certainly is. We do have police. We have military. We lock our doors. We protect ourselves in dangerous situations. But my friends, in a spiritual battle, if the physical weapons are our first line of defense, we've already lost. We have already lost. The second thing we see in this verse is it's really just another example of the abuse inflicted on the host by the demons. See, by pushing this natural body beyond its physical limits, the demon is showing that it's unconcerned with what harm it's going to do. Yeah, this man can break these chains, but it's breaking bones along with it and shredding muscles as it's being pushed way beyond its physical limits. And the demons don't care. The host is only used for a purpose and then to be discarded. It doesn't love it. It has no concern for it. It actually hates the human host and seeks only its destruction. And again, I cannot emphasize enough that the host is a victim. Now, in almost all these cases, it's a willing victim. It's a victim that's enticed by his or her own sin or spiritual negligence. But the host is a victim nonetheless. And the host is not our enemy. The host is our mission field. The next thing I want you to notice about the host is just the utter torment that it experiences. Look at verse 5. It said, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And this, my friends, is really heartbreaking if you think about it, because this torment that he's undergoing is continuous. There is no break. He's in agony night and day. And he's in so much agony that he's cutting himself with stones to somehow distract himself from this unceasing pain that he's experiencing. And this reminds me of people who do cutting. You probably heard that where they would use a razor blade and cut their arms. And they do this really to distract themselves from the mental and emotional pain they feel. And this physical pain provides a real relief, even though it's only temporary, from this mental anguish. Well, it's the same as what we see here. And one of the saddest and extreme cases of this, I think, is Michael Jackson. Remember, Michael Jackson had to completely anesthetize himself as if he was going to be having surgery to escape the demons that he faced. I want to shift now and look at the demon's reaction to Jesus. And this is really interesting. Look at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Starting verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, it's pretty clear at this point that this man's body and voice are under complete control of the demons. It's not the man under his own will who fell down before Jesus. It's the demons that fell down before Jesus. It's not the man who's speaking. It's the demons who are speaking. And notice a couple of things here. First, the demons clearly recognize Jesus. They know who he is. See, during the incarnation, Jesus veiled his glory to the physical world. You know, other than during the time of the transfiguration, Jesus' outward appearance was unremarkable. So if Jesus was standing here and you looked at him, he would look no different than any other man of his time. You wouldn't look at him and say, oh, that's God. No, he looked the same. Now, while the outward manifestation of his glory was veiled, Jesus did not give up that glory. He did not give up his deity. We talked about this a couple of months ago when we were looking at Philippians 2 and when it meant that Jesus emptied himself. So Jesus is still fully divine, and he still possessed all the attributes of glory associated with this divinity. And the demons, being purely spiritual creatures, they could see Jesus as he truly was. They could see him in all his glory. And what is the natural reaction? What is the natural reaction to being in the presence of the unveiled glory of God? It is to fall down before him. The demons had no choice. They had to fall down. They don't want to do this. They hate Jesus. If they were able to, they would flee and get out of his presence. They are not bowing willfully. Rather, they are compelled. They are thrown down before Jesus. They have no other choice. So they have no choice also but to publicly acknowledge the truth about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of the Most High God. And this is really what we're seeing here is an illustration of the scriptural truth that we see in Romans 14:11, that in Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we'll see in this. Now, as believers, you and me, we will willfully bow to the Lord with great reverence. We joyfully confess that Jesus is Lord. This is a great joy for us. But for the unbeliever, for the wicked, for the demons, they too will confess that Jesus is Lord, but they will hate the words, hate the very words that they were, as they were coming out of their mouth. If they could somehow gag themselves from saying it, they would do that. And they bow, not because they love Jesus, they bow because their legs are broken and they are cast down to the ground. They would rather endure the torments of hell than bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as their Lord. Next, take a closer look at verse 7. Again, this is a demon speaking. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." What do you have to do with me, Jesus? See, the demons are really surprised that Jesus is there in their territory. This is the kingdom of darkness. These are the people who rejected God, who've embraced the demons, really, who've called the demons to them with their idolatry. So why would Jesus have any concern for these people? This really is confusing to the demons. These people blaspheme. They despise Jesus. So why would Jesus really have any concern for them? Why not just leave them to the demons? That's what they expect. So why does Jesus do that? Because our God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. See, Jesus is on the move. Jesus is reclaiming these souls that have willingly given themselves over to Satan. The gospel is on the move, and the gates of hell cannot stand it. See, Jesus is actually storming the gates of hell. Jesus is reclaiming those souls that have rejected him and embraced the darkness, have embraced the deception. And the demon goes on and says, "I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." And this is a solemn, this is an urgent request. Do not torment me. But notice who the demons appeal to. They appeal to God. Now, why would a demon invoke God's name? They hate God. They reject God's authority. Well, he appeals to God because God's name is the highest thing he can appeal to. Even though these demons reject God's authority, they are still under God's authority. Their rebellion only adds to their judgment. And in no ways does it change the reality. It no way changes the fact that they, like all creation, are subject to God's sovereign reign. Now, as believers, we love this fact. We love that God is in sovereignly controlling everything. This gives us eternal joy. But the demons and the unbelievers, they hate this fact. And it gives them eternal frustration. It leads them to rage. Verse 8, we see Jesus command the demon to leave the man. Again, we see Jesus is sovereign over these demons. This is absolutely clear. They have no choice but to obey. And Jesus' word has infinite power. This is the same power that called the entire universe into being when it said, "Let there be light." Verse 9, Jesus further humiliates the demons by demanding to know its name. See, knowing a name implies having power over the one named. And Jesus, by having the demon, actually making the demon say, it's almost like when you're wrestling someone and you make him say uncle. That's what he's doing to this demon. He's making him say uncle by giving his name. It's acknowledging Jesus' superiority. It's humiliating the demon by making the demon admit that Jesus is superior. Verse 10, the demons beg not to be sent out of this country, out of the Gentile country. This is where the people are under the power of the demons while they're worshiping the idols. And these demons, they're addicted to the power that they have in this area. Then the demons, they notice this herd of pigs. So they desire to enter them. And it's really fitting here. I think it's poetic that these unclean spirits desire to enter the pig, which is the example, the prime example of an unclean animal. But notice that the demons require Jesus' permission to enter the pigs. They can't just go. They have to ask Jesus for permission. But in fact, they needed Jesus' permission to enter the man. Their very existence is due to Jesus' permission. There's not a moment that they are not dependent. Just like all creation, they are not dependent on Jesus' active sustenance. And the demons desire to enter the pig so that they can do further damage, so they can inflict further harm on these image bearers under their sinister control. So we see that the harm is in the destruction of these pigs. 2,000 pigs. They just go in and then they basically drown the pigs and destroy them. Think of the economic harm. I just did some back of the envelope calculations. 2,000 pigs would basically be worth over $1 million today. Think of that. And this is not just one person's pigs. This is a collective herd, probably belonging to all the people in this town. This could have been the entire wealth of the town was in these pigs. And this was a huge economic hit, probably wiping out this community. And we wonder why. Why would Jesus allow this? Why would Jesus allow this to happen? Why did he allow demons to cause so much damage? Well, I wish I could spend a whole sermon on this. But the short answer is, Jesus does this to force the people to make a choice. It's similar to what we talked about this morning. The people had to make a choice. See, we see in these verses, and we see this in verses 14 through 17. The people saw Jesus. They saw that he cast out the demon. They saw the man. The man is now whole. He is now in his right mind. Then they see what happened to the pigs. And there's a choice now before the people. Do you want Jesus? Or do you want the pigs? Do you want Jesus or pigs? Again, if I was going to preach this sermon in the morning, I think I would call it Jesus or the pigs. Do they want the man who had the power over the demons? Do they want the man who can deliver them from demonic oppression? The man who can give them eternal life? Do they want him? Or do they want the pigs? Do they want economic prosperity? Are they more concerned with the riches of this world? Or are they more concerned with the kingdom of God? Well, sadly, we see their answer in verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. See, they chose the pigs over Jesus. They chose the profane and fleeting wealth of this world over the enduring riches of heaven. My friends, to this day, 2,000 years later, they are suffering the tragic consequences of this foolish decision as they endure uninterrupted and unending torment in hell. Orders of magnitude worse than anything suffered by this demon-possessed man. And they are suffering it to this very day. But I want to end on them. I want to end on this man, this demon-possessed man, this poor victim, our mission field. This man who was freed from the demons, he chose Christ. He wanted to be with Christ. And although Christ does not have him come and follow him, Christ does give this man a commission. He is to be the sole witness to Jesus in this Gentile area. He is really the first Gentile missionary that we see in the Gospels. And although he wasn't physically with Christ as a believer, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered to do the work that Christ had given to him. And this fact is evident in the last words of verse 20. It says, and everyone marveled. But if we go a little bit further in Mark's gospel to Mark 7, verses 31 to 37, we see Jesus returns again to the same area. And it's a lot different. He doesn't find the demon-possessed man among the tombs. He finds crowds. Crowds who want to hear him. Crowds who want to follow him. And this is a testimony to the effectiveness of this man's witness. And there's even tradition that says this man became the first bishop of this area and founded a very flourishing church during this time. So what's the takeaway? What do we have from all this? Let me wrap all this up. First thing I want us to see is demonic activity is real. That's the first thing we see. Demonic activity is real, and we see it all around us. And if we have spiritual eyes, I'm pretty sure every single one of you recognize it and see it all around you. That's the first thing. The second one is those that are deceived and controlled by demons, they are not our enemies. They are the victims. They are the mission field. Don't get angry. I know it's so easy to get angry at people. It's so easy to see the ignorance, the hatred that is pointed towards us, the blasphemy that is pointed towards Christ. It's so easy to hate them and want to see them get destroyed. But they need the gospel. That's their only hope. They need the gospel. You want to really stick it to those demons? Convert that person. The demons don't care. You want to destroy that person? That's great. To go find someone else. Convert that person. Give the gospel to them. That's what the demons hate. And the third thing we see is Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over the demons, and he uses even their wicked rebellion for his purposes and for his glory. He's glorified in this. He's glorified. So what is it, our takeaway? The conclusion is we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We will see demonic activity. And my friends, it's going to get worse. I can guarantee you it's going to get worse. What we're going to see going forward is going to be worse than anything we have ever seen in our lifetimes. I can guarantee you that. As we continue to go forward, demonic activity is going to increase. It's going to be more and more difficult for us as Christians. But we do not lose heart. Christ is in complete control. It's exactly the way he wants it. Things are playing out exactly the way he wants it. And we are exactly where he wants us to be his people, to be his witnesses. So we do not lose heart. We stay the course. Christ will prevail. And for those of us who are united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only will Christ prevail, but we will prevail also. It is guaranteed. That is the hope that we see in here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do look at this passage, and it's a little scary seeing demonic activity. And it should be scary. It should get our attention. It's not anything we want to play with. And Father, it breaks our heart that so many in our people we know personally, people in our families, dabble with this, not knowing what they are doing, not knowing that they are calling upon the devil, not someone who is going to help, not an angel of light. Not some harmless little nature religion where everyone loves each other. No, this is darkness that they are calling upon themselves. And they don't know that these demons want to destroy their souls forever in hell. But Father, we are to rescue these people. That is the mission you have given your church. We are to love the captive souls and rage against the captors. So Father, give us courage. This is dangerous. There's no doubt about it. These demons and the people they possess want to destroy us. They do. They hate us. But Father, we can take courage. You are sovereign. And you have given us the spiritual armor to protect us. And Father, we do repent that we often think that we can handle this on our own and we get destroyed. But Father, because of the spiritual armor, prayer and the armor of God and the word of God, in righteousness and salvation that we read about in Scripture. Those are the things that protect us. So, Father, I pray as we move forward, as each of us are going to experience this type of demonic attack, I pray, Father, that you will be with us and that we will be wise and we will be resting in you and trusting in you. And then we know we will be successful. It is what we are called for. It is the battle you have given us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.